This morning our text is found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16, and so I invite you to turn with me there. We'll begin reading at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 21. Our text this morning deals with the beginning of the reign of one Ahab, king of Israel, infamous perhaps as one of the most wicked kings that Israel had. And so in setting a context for that passage, we'll begin reading in verse 21, which deals with the reign of Omri, Ahab's father. This would be something of a dynasty in Israel for a number of generations. And we remember as we turn here that these kings are reigning over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember that there's also the kingdom has been split between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the descendants of David rule on the throne in Judah. And these are various kings coming down through various intrigue and conquest. The hands of the throne changed hands several times over the course of the northern kingdom. And so we see in our passage this morning that that has happened again and a new dynasty has begun. So we turn now with to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 21. Hear now God's holy word. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins which he had made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his place. And now our text begins. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Does it bother you when the wicked succeed? Does it make you ever wonder if in fact God is the only source of blessing? If following him really is so important. We hear the message that rebellion against God brings only failure and death. Only to look around the world and see thousands of those who rebel against God living successful lives. In our time, they even fill most of the positions of authority over us. You ever look at these faithless men and women in positions of authority and wonder whether following God is as important as we sometimes say it is? Whether it's worth it? God's word has timely responses to questions like this. And in fact, our text this morning is answering more or less this question. In our text, we are introduced to King Ahab, a man described as a king who does more evil than all the kings who were before him. And yet, here he is, king over God's covenant people Israel for 22 years. What does that mean for Israel? Has God deserted them? Does God care that this man who would follow after false gods, who would worship the god Baal, is king over his people? Perhaps worse, was God unable to put a man after his own heart on the throne? In asking these questions, it helps to understand why God inspired a human author to write the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings are not simply a record of the history of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah and what they did. In fact, if you were to read through these books, you would find that there are often parts of the story that are passed over or that are just summarized as see these actions in a different book. No, these books, as much as they read like history, have an intention about them. They are written in a special way. There's something much bigger going on here. These books are written to show that no matter how bad things seem to have gotten for the children of Israel, for God's covenant people, even when they are led astray, even in fact when they are brought into captivity, when God's ruling kings are corrupted, the end is never in doubt. God will triumph. His truth will never fail. We see this in our passage again this morning. As we study our text, it will be the theme under the theme, by keeping his promise at Jericho, God reminds us his word will never fail. By keeping his promise at Jericho, God reminds us his word will never fail. And we'll explore this theme in 3 points listed in the bulletin. And so first we see God's rebellious king. You might think to yourself, well, Ahab, he's hardly God's king. But yet as we read this text, we see that that is exactly the case. That he is God's king over God's people. Our text introduces Ahab as the son of the wicked king Omri. Omri did more evil than all the kings before him, and as if that wasn't enough, along comes his son Ahab, and now he takes that crown, if you would call it that. He did more evil. In fact, it says that he thought it was a light thing to walk in the evil ways of one of the more wicked kings, King Jeroboam. But perhaps you're wondering, well, why is a wicked king such a major problem for Israel? I invite you to turn with me briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. We'll read a number of verses there. And this is a beautiful reminder of the connection of God's word. How even though they are separated by several books in the Bible, what happens in Deuteronomy under Moses and Israel is very important to what's going on in Kings with these kings over Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. We see in reading that the striking contrast between what the law of God in Deuteronomy sets up for kings of Israel and what we see happening in the life of King Ahab. We see in Deuteronomy an outline of what the life of the king of Israel should look like. He must not multiply horses. He must not take multiple wives. He must not assemble for himself much gold and silver. Well, what does that mean exactly? To put it in modern terms, the king was not to rely on military strength, like powerful cavalries or armies of chariots. He was not to rely on political alliances. It may seem strange to us here and now to think about it, but in those times, political alliances were often solidified by marriage. A king like Ahab would marry the daughter of another king nearby. And in fact, that's what we see happening in our passage. Neither was the king to rely on his wealth or his security. There we see something that has not changed over the years. It needs no contextualization. So we see here that the king, the God-appointed leader of God's covenant people, was to trust God above all else. He was to be different from the kings of the nations around him. He was to be a king after God's heart. In fact, reading the law daily with a king like that, the Lord would grant his blessing to that kingdom. The Lord's people would be led in worship. But we see in our text that's not what Ahab did. In verse 30, we read again that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. In verse 31, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's that curious phrase again. Perhaps you wonder what it means to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Well, if you remember all the way back to the reign of Solomon, the son of David, God told Jeroboam that he would be king over the northern tribes of Israel, because Solomon had wandered from serving God. However, when God made Jeroboam the king, he set him up over these 10 tribes. What an honor that was for Jeroboam. What do we see happening almost immediately? Instead of trusting the God who put him in authority, Jeroboam feared. He feared that his people, in going back down south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, as they were called to do, he feared that if they did do that, they would be persuaded to go back to the kingdom of Judah. And so in his fear, he set up false gods, golden idols, golden calves. In his mind, by keeping the people local in their worship, he would have better control over them. But we see there the futility of not worshiping God. If God was powerful enough to place him over these 10 tribes, of course, God would be powerful enough to keep him there. But his faith gave out, and he turned to idols. Well, going back to Deuteronomy 17, it was clear that the king was supposed to meditate on the law of God. A king was actually something of a spiritual leader for Israel. Not in worship like the priests were, or the Levites, but in fact in being a figurehead of the people by directing the kingdom according to the law of God. The king was supposed to both know God's law himself and then also guide the people in that path. But Ahab didn't do that. And so we see the challenge of having such a wicked king for God's people. Instead of being a people that were differentiated from the nations around them, it wasn't very long before Israel looked an awful lot alike those other nations. Ahab didn't stop at the sins of Jeroboam. We see in our text that he in fact went and married the king of Sidonia, a nearby nation, his daughter, Jezebel. Another probably familiar name to us. Ethbel, this neighbor king, has an odd name. If you translate it, his name means Baal is alive. This is no innocent name. This is a name that describes who he worships, who his people worship. Baal was the predominant god in Canaanite religion. He was the storm god who would provide rain for the crops. With a father's name like Baal is alive, is there anyone who wonders who exactly Jezebel worshipped? Of course, she also was a Baal worshiper. And we see in our passage a clear reminder of the danger of marrying outside of God's covenant people. Look at Ahab's life. As a king over God's covenant people, he did not marry one of the daughters of Israel. No, his eyes saw the daughter of Ethbaal, Jezebel. Whether it was for military alliance or simply because he chose her and took her, we don't know. But nonetheless, instead of having a woman who would help him lead God's people, instead of having a strong support in his spiritual walk, we see a testimony to the disastrous effects of Jezebel throughout the life of Ahab. What a testimony to both the futility of worshiping such a pagan, or of marrying such a pagan woman, and of the importance and the blessing of marrying in the Lord. Ahab's wife probably gave him a lot of benefits in terms of military, in terms of probably money, but she cost him far more than that in terms of his spiritual well-being. Brothers and sisters, this morning, is that not our temptation too? We often read in God's word how we are to live. Specifically this morning, we see in the example of whom we are to marry. We know what we should do, but isn't it true that it's so difficult to live that life? We are so easily tempted, like Ahab, to do what we would do, what our eye seems good to us, instead of what God wants. Thanks be to God, he is a God of grace who can even work with sinful hearts like ours. But may each one of us guard against such a temptation. And may we seek to follow God in this important aspect of life and our marriages as well. But moving on, Ahab chose his own way, as we see, and he married Jezebel. And not only did Ahab follow Jezebel into Baal worship, he also did the unthinkable. He built a temple to the god of Baal in his new capital city, Samaria. Our text sums up Ahab's life. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. So as we read that this morning, we might expect that having seen how evil Ahab was, how evil Omri his father was, that we'll next read how Ahab suffered defeat, how his kingdom was characterized by suffering, by bad crops, or the like. But instead, if you look at archaeology, and in fact in the testimony of God's word as well, you'll see that the kingdom of Omri and David was one of the peak times of Israel. It was a time of great military success. They expanded the kingdom. They were extremely wealthy. At this time in history, God's purposes seemed to be failing. The king, the leader of God's people, was an evil man. He led God's people into Baal worship. And now he goes even further in his rebellion against God's word. We see in our second point that God's message is challenged. We see in verse 34 that under Ahab's command, the walls of Jericho were rebuilt. I'm sure most of the children here, and probably most of us, know the story of the capture of Jericho very well. That miraculous story, how the children of Israel marched around those walls, and on the seventh day they marched seven times, and the walls fell. Those mighty walls were broken down. To capture such a fortress without that miracle would have been difficult for Israel. It would have cost them much time, probably many lives. God had taken this fortress as a testimony that he would be with them in this conquest of Canaan. God took those mighty walls and made them into a monument, reminding Israel of his help for them. In Joshua 6, verse 26, we read, "Then Joshua charged the people of Israel at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man whom the Lord rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he will set up its gates.'" Ever since that day, almost 600 years earlier, Jericho's walls had remained a ruin. People had returned and lived there, but they had never rebuilt those walls. Why? Why did it matter that they remained torn down? It mattered because they were a reminder to everyone who would pass by that city that Israel dwelled in this land not by her military power, not by her genius strategic tactics, but because of her great God. Only by God's grace did they dwell there. And we know that many people saw this city too. Jericho was built along the King's Highway. It was a key trade route between the southern kingdoms, including Egypt, all the way down at the bottom, and then the northern kingdoms in that time. Many would walk by this broken down fortress and see the message, the reminder of Israel's great God. And so as such a city, Jericho was a key military location. Imagine having a border city that was broken down. What an advantage it would have been to rebuild that fortress, to keep out those invading armies. Yet it remained a ruin. Not one of the judges in the time when men did what was right in their own eyes dared rebuild it. Neither King Saul nor King David rebuilt it. Not even Solomon or perhaps Jeroboam, when he strayed from following God, dared to rebuild this city. No, this message had stood for hundreds of years. But this message doesn't matter to Ahab. God's laws don't matter to Ahab. The rule of Ahab was the turning point in Israel's history. His role should have been to lead Israel by God's laws, but instead he does the complete opposite. He puts his trust in military. He built a temple to Baal. He led Israel in idol worship. And now he tells his master builder, "Go and rebuild the walls of Jericho." From a human perspective, we can see why Ahab would do such a thing. His enemies were actually, in fact, beginning to threaten his borders. It only made sense to strengthen this weak southern border. But as we study this passage, we should be reminded of the truth that Ahab ignored. Israel was God's covenant people. She was safe by the grace of God. This morning, you and I are also God's covenant people. We have been grafted in as Gentiles, brought in to God's kingdom through what Christ has done. And as God's covenant people today, we can see this lesson of Ahab and learn from it. This passage calls us to question, where does our hope lie this morning? Are we living our lives trusting in God's word? Or are we looking to the world, to worldly wisdom for success, for security, for satisfaction? If you think about it, in one way our churches are a lot like Jericho's torn down walls. Practically, they don't make a lot of sense. Each week we gather here to worship, to be reminded of what God has said to his people. We're called to put His word at the center of His lives. We give our money, our funds, and the offering. We give our time to building each other up in the Lord, into the body of Christ's bride. Perhaps we're tempted to look at it as a loss, to think of all of our service as amounting to not a whole lot. Perhaps this morning you find yourself wondering if it's worth it, especially with the success of unbelievers all around us. But our passage warns of the beauty of trusting God as His covenant people, and also of the danger of disobeying God. Our churches might not make a whole lot of sense, humanly speaking, but if God is really there and we believe that He is, then they make a whole lot of sense, spiritually speaking. Trusting God and serving Him together is indeed the calling of our lives. In the weakness of the church here, we see a testimony of God's great strength, of His great supporting grace in each one of us. And so in the failure of Ahab, we are reminded only to trust in the Lord. He alone is our help and our hope, and He will never fail His people. And so we'll see this warning against Ahab fulfilled in our final point: God's word endures. So we saw in verse 34 that Ahab allowed the rebuilding of Jericho. This man named Hiel laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which He had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. Although our text tells us that it was in fact Hiel who built this city, it was no doubt under the orders of Ahab. No longer would the walls of Jericho be a message to God's grace. Now they would stand as a message of Ahab's greatness. As those people passed by daily, they would see King Ahab is the man who protects his borders. He builds these mighty cities. But consider the cost. Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho, but in doing so, he was cut off from God's covenant people. We read that he lost his firstborn son, Abiram, when he laid the foundations. We read that he lost his youngest son, Segub, when he hung the gates, that final step. One commentator suggests, and I think is correct in doing so, that this is intended to tell us that throughout the process of building Jericho, Hiel lost all of his sons. It seems that he rebuilt Jericho at the cost of his place among God's covenant people. God's warning was fulfilled. In this account of Ahab's foolishness, God reminds us that it is the Lord who upholds His promises. Even when Ahab seems all-powerful in this kingdom, God's word spoken 600 years before was proved true. And we today, as God's church, can rest assured that God's word still stands today and will stand forevermore. Before King Ahab rebuilt this city, the land, the entrance to Israel, was marked by the sign of Jericho's wall, saying, "Received by grace through the power of faith." But after Hiel rebuilt this walls, the hand of God laid the foundations of His own monument, the tombs of Hiel's sons. Now anyone who saw these great walls would see a dark message. Cursed is anyone who refuses to live by grace alone. He will be cut off from God's people. Our text shows us that both in ruin and in rebuilding, the walls of Jericho proclaimed God's message. Cursed is anyone who seeks to find strength in their own self, in the strength of flesh, in the wisdom of the world. But blessed is the one whom trusts the Lord. That one is justified by faith alone. The rebuilt walls of Jericho stand in contrast to another great city in the Bible, the New Jerusalem, God's church. Both cities were built on blood. Jericho built on the blood of Hiel's sons, illegally. the New Jerusalem built on the blood of Jesus Christ with God's permission. Christ built, having first purchased the right to build by his own death, by shedding his own blood for his people. He bore the curse of his fallen people to redeem them, to build them into his bride. Jericho stood as a confirmation of God's curse. Oh, but the walls of Jerusalem shout the good news of what God has done in lifting the curse from his people. In Revelation 21, verses 13 and 25, the gates of this great city, Jerusalem, are described. There are three gates on each side of this four-sided city, and these gates stand open. The entrance of Canaan was marked by the sign of the fallen walls as a reminder that it is by grace that Israel entered. And so too the gates of Jerusalem stand open as a reminder that it is by grace that we enter. And that there is no need to fear inside those walls, for no enemy can assail the mighty King of glory who protects his people there. Just as Israel needed only her covenant God's protection, so too we in the church need only the protection of our Almighty God. We may feel so often the need for security in this life, in our money, in being in control of the future. We might feel that we are missing out, that perhaps human wisdom is more trustworthy than God's word. Oh, but then see in this passage a reminder of the trustworthiness of God's word. That God's promises are fulfilled. Not only the promises of curse towards Hiel, but also the promise of blessing, finally fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And ultimately brought about in the great New Jerusalem, which we await. We saw in Ahab's rebellion against God that it led to God's covenant removal of him and his death. In our sin, each one of us have, like Ahab, tried to build our own city, have tried to rebel against God. And that ends only in death. But thanks be to God, he has provided us Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that we come to him through faith, we are set free from sin. We are freed by the suffering of him on our behalf. In him, we are all welcomed into his church, not by our wisdom, not by our protection, but by grace through faith. We enter the glorious gates of the New Jerusalem, which is even now being brought to completion. Her gates are open for all who would come and find at the feet of Jesus Christ full and free salvation. This is God's promise for us, believers. Trust it, believe it, for God's promises are never broken. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we see in this passage that speaks so much of the power of Ahab's rebellion. Still, there is a testimony that your word endures. Lord, in each one of our lives, you know the challenge that we face, the rebellion that we are tempted to, the questions that come to us daily, perhaps, of why we live trusting you instead of trusting worldly wisdom. Lord, build up our weak faith. Strengthen our feeble knees of faith by your word, that we may see even and again in this morning how your word is true, and that it stands from generation to generation. We thank you, Lord, that it is not by our works that we stand before you, but that we stand here as a church, as a people characterized by earthly weakness, because we are built on the foundation of God's gracious strength. Lord, even so we pray, build us up, renew us. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. We sing together.